And before I even start to recapitulate or review what we did last week, are there anything that kind of struck you? I know maybe not all of you were here last week. But as we think through the wrath of God, you know, if somebody were to take a microphone to you before we did this Sunday school lesson last week and this week, and they said, what kind of thoughts or feelings or emotions are conjured up when we mention this attribute of God? Like when we think of the wrath of God, what kind of things come to mind?
Well, when you taught us that it was right as a husband to protect his wife, I found that really encouraging.
Yeah, it's something that we don't rejoice in. It's something that we're almost embarrassed to talk about, especially with unbelievers, right? Well, sinners in the hands of an angry God, that title would be so much better for sinners in the hands of a gracious God. But the God who is gracious is the God who is also angry. And as we saw last week, that anger is God's settled disposition against sin, against all that is good and right and true. Okay, and so God doesn't choose to be angry at sin by virtue of his holiness. And by virtue of his jealous love, he must be. Okay, so as John Frame said, that God's wrath really flows out of or is sourced in his holiness, his righteousness, and his love. And we often don't think of God's wrath in light of his love. But we need to. We need to think that this is actually good. That the wrath of God is not something we should be embarrassed about or wish there wasn't. But really, there'd be no salvation in Christ if there weren't wrath. If God weren't angry at sin, there'd be no cross. If God were indifferent to sin, we would never have any hope for that longing within us to be fulfilled. We're longing for all the wrongs to be righted. That is within everyone. Atheist, religious, or even us who are born again. Everybody longs for that. Everybody, to different degrees, depending on upbringing and also hardness of heart and conscience. But there's a longing for everything to be made right. But if God isn't angry at sin, if he is not ultimately holy and carries that holiness and love out, there should be no year. But God is wrathful. And God is angry with the wicked. And God, out of his wrath, will punish the wicked. And God in his wrath has laid our sins on Christ. Okay, so before we review, anything else that sort of came to mind? So Deanie mentioned wrath is actually a good thing. Think of, you know, when I asked Dave last week, and Dave was a little bit indignant. I said, yeah, if I slapped Shirley in the face, he'd be like, there'd be trouble. And Shirley's thinking, good. I would question my husband's love for me, and I would feel very insecure if my husband, who says he loves me, could sit and watch this injustice, this reviling of the apple of his eye.
When you talk about God's wrath, the atonement was provided for his people on the cross, right?
Yes.
So, for those people, mm-hmm. is the wrath still abiding till faith comes? Or, like, how does that play?
No, the wrath of God has been fully spent for the elect. And again, this is where the doctrine of particular redemption, or some old school is called limited atonement, you can't make sense of the wrath of God, really, with an Arminian view. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory way, but John Owen said that God doesn't double pay. And so basically, God's wrath is spent fully for the elect on the cross, as Christ bears our sin, right? He becomes sin. And in Romans chapter 8, it says he becomes the atoning sacrifice. Hebrews and Romans 3 talk about this propitiation, the sacrifice that not only deflects sin, but absorbs sin. Okay, he becomes our sin, Isaiah 53. All of our sin, all of our weakness, all of everything is transferred to him. That's one of the ways God's wrath is satisfied. And it happens for a 3-hour-ish period on the cross. That's the darkness. Right? When everything became dark. Oh, that was cool. It was eclipse. Let's talk to the scientists. Yes, but if you read the Old Testament, darkness was always a sign of God's judgment. Right? Think of even the plagues. It was one of God. So as you read through the Old Testament, you know, there's various pictures of God's judgment, whether it's drinking the cup of wrath or an overwhelming flood or darkness. It became dark while Christ is on the cross, and it's picturing God's unmitigated wrath poured out upon the Lamb for his people. Right? He bore the sin of the many, it says. Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28. Okay, so that's one of the two ways. I'm not going to say according to Reformed theology. I'm going to say, I think according to the Bible. Okay, and we would disagree with our Armenian friends and our brothers. The other way is upon the unrepentant, unregenerate sinner in eternal hell. And what the Armenian says is, well, Christ bore their wrath, but if they reject that, then they have to suffer God's wrath. And that scripturally doesn't make sense, and logically it doesn't make sense. Either God's wrath is spent on Christ, or it's on them. Christ doesn't bear their wrath, and then they get additional wrath. That limits, I would say, the atonement. Okay, and I don't get angry, because I understand. I used to think that way. But part of me says it really diminishes what Christ has done on the cross when you kind of have that more of a Arminian understanding on it. So God's wrath is spent on Christ for the elect or upon the sinner in hell. Okay, I know that makes us uncomfortable. I'm just convinced scripturally, and I would add to that logically out of that, that's what God's wrath means for people. There's not one sin that will go unpunished in this world.
Would you say, though, that transaction of wrath upon Jesus instead of upon the sinner, does that transaction take place in time and space, during, like when it first comes to faith?
Yeah, this is where it gets tricky. John Gill taught what was called eternal justification. He's like, well, the elect, they're always saved. And, you know, in God's mind, who's outside of time, he always sees them. In a very real sense, yes, that transaction happens at the moment of regeneration faith. But, of course, that happened on the cross, right? So Christ died on the cross for all the sins of the elect Old Testament and then post-Old Testament into the New, right? So in a very real sense, David was forgiven prospectively, as he put his faith in God and the gospel, and that's what Romans 3:25 teaches, right? God's righteousness, this was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he passed over the sins of the old covenant believers like Abraham, like Adam, Abraham, etc., etc. And so in a very real sense, God's wrath was upon me from age 0 to 20. And then when I was born again at age 21, his wrath was removed. But it was removed, as it were, 2,000 years ago. On the cross. I know that scrambles the egg of the mind, but that's how I see it. So, in a very real sense, it happened then, but in a very real sense, it doesn't happen until Christ, as it were, becomes that person's righteousness and bears that sin, and that sin is cast on them, on him by faith. I know it's confusing, and I won't be able to answer it perfectly, but this is why you just have to sometimes take some of those paradoxes in scriptures, right? It's like, when was it? And we always want nice, neat, you know, systematically organized shelves and everything with a nice tab on it that makes sense in our mind. Scripture is often in tension, and we have to just hold these things in tension. You know, and if we always try to make things make sense in our mind, then this is where heresy starts coming in, because then we overemphasize one to the other, right? I'll just throw it there, like, a lot of paedo-baptists, they can't hold in tension, you know, a lot of these things. And I just say, well, it might not make sense, but I'm not a Baptist because it makes sense. I'm a Baptist because I think it's scriptural. Right? And they're like, well, the covenant makes sense, and this makes sense, and this makes sense, and that makes sense. Yeah, but we just have to hold scripture together as God has revealed it. And we really just have to say, Lord, this is how you've chosen to reveal yourself in the scriptures. It doesn't make sense, but that kind of makes sense because your ways are above my ways. Right? As the heavens are higher than the earth, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And as if a limited pea brain like me would ever be able to grasp and fully understand, you know, what God has done for us in Christ. Part of that confusion should just be adoration. And we should contemplate, but at the end of the day to say, okay, Lord, Christ has become my sin. I still must believe because God's wrath abides on me. Because John even says that, you know, flee from the wrath. Well, what if there were some believers there? But in a very real sense, God's wrath abides on the unbeliever, and we plead with them. Flee. Right? God has provided a way out from his wrath. God has provided a substitution to absorb that wrath. Flee to Christ. Flee to him now. And if you start thinking about hyper-Calvinism, then you just lose that. And that's the danger with hyper-Calvinism, is they think too much instead of run to the scriptures. So I know I probably dodged your question, but I tried my best. Other questions or clarifications that are necessary? Yeah, and that would be I would say more hyper Calvinistic. In a very real sense, in God's mind, yes, He predestined us before the foundation, you know, in Christ. But in a very real sense, I wasn't in Christ until my faith was in the gospel, in Christ. And that's a real danger, because then they can say, well, the elect are in Christ, and eventually they're going to, and that kind of removes the tension of pleading and saying, are you in Christ? I don't know. Well, believe in Him. Well, if I'm in Him, I'll believe. That's partly true, but that doesn't take on the other side. It's like you must be in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. You know, God is reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, right? And so in a very real sense, yeah, there are those in God's mind eye that Christ goes to the cross to die for, but in a very real sense, they need to be united to Him, and we're only united to Him by faith, right? That union happens only by faith, right? We're not eternally unified or justified. We're justified when we're unified by faith in Christ.
Because like John 3:36, I often thought about that verse that says that,
sure,
whoever does not obey the gospel is still the wrath of God, still abides.
Yeah.
That, I think,
perfect.
That includes his sheep there. That
verse. That's a very good verse to think about. You know, like, and that's the pleading. John 3 is both John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah pleading with sinners to come to believe in Him. Right? Whoever does not believe, or actually it says obey. So the command to believe is something we must obey. Right? It's not like, oh, no, you're commanded to. God commands all people to repent. God commands you to believe. And the hyper-Calvinist has a real hard time with that. They call that duty faith. They used to throw that around and mock Spurgeon. Oh, he's Mr. Duty Faith. Faith is a duty. It is. God commands you to believe. But it's a gift. There's the tension. And so some people love to focus on the gift, or the Armenians love to focus on that it's a duty. It's both. God gives it to you and He still commands you to exercise it. That doesn't make sense. It's just what the Bible teaches. I'm not called to make that make sense to you. I'm called to say, hey, that's what God says. And the Holy Spirit who grants will also grant you the ability to put your faith in Him. So if someone does not have faith in Christ, is not obeying the gospel call, the wrath of God is abiding on them. Not will. It is abiding on him. And that's when you read the Gospel of John. Here's a big fancy word, but it brings in what's called inaugurated eschatology, which is a big fancy way of saying the end times have broken in. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews are always longing for this future salvation when Messiah would come and save them. And so there's this end time salvation and this end time judgment. And with the coming of Christ, is broken in. Already there has been this end time salvation has broken in, not fully, and the end time judgment has broken in, but not fully. And that's why it says, whoever believes, not will have eternal life, has eternal life. You have it now. That end time salvation that the Old Testament believers thought was, you know, for the second coming, it's broken in, and we experience eternal life now. But at the same time, those who reject Christ are now under this end time judgment. Hence the urgency. Flee from the wrath to come. Matthew chapter 3. John is not playing games here. Okay? So, is that helpful to some of those things? Like, so John 3:36 is a good question. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm just saying that it's maybe imbalanced. It needs to always, you always need to hold them in tension. And one thing I've learned, you know, I've almost been a pastor for 10 years, so I almost know everything. Is that most errors flow out of imbalance. Like, you know, some people just, Calvinism is everything. Okay, I agree with that. But then you can become imbalanced. And, you know, what about free? The Bible does teach free will. Now, of course, that free will is according to nature, but we still urge people to repent, to believe, to choose for Jesus. Well, you can't do that. all throughout the Bible that happens. Marvin read that in Ezekiel 18 last week, goodness, right? Why will you die? Well, God knows who the elect are. Why is he pleading with them? Because the Bible says he is. So, the wrath of God then is not a bad thing. It's maybe a little bit of a confusing thing, but for us, we should actually rest in it. If we're Christians, for on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin. Or as I said last week, for all my sin. Sometimes I make those psalms, I love singing them corporately, like I want to sing with my brothers and my sisters, but sometimes to myself, I'll make it personal, right? We're supposed to sing together, I know that. But on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for all my sin. On him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And that should be a great comfort for us. Do I want to follow my notes or not? I don't know. So God is most provoked when his son is rejected. God is most glorified when his son is received. Okay, and so for those who reject the son, we don't want to have to read it again. We had a lengthy reading of Hebrews 10 last week. But God is provoked is the language to anger, especially by idolatry of Israel. So in a very real sense, for the Christian, God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Is God angry with his children? That's a question I'll put out before you. If all of my sin has been forgiven, has been paid for in full by Christ, is God angry with me? Okay, Sharon says no. Jacob says no. Phil says no. Deanie's confused. Yeah, I'm just doing this for attention to make it sound like I disagree. You guys are totally right. Right, and well, that's exactly it. All of his wrath. He didn't drink 99% of the cup. He drained it to the dregs. And that's not just New Testament language. That's Old Testament. When God talks to the nations, he says, you're going to drink the cup and you're going to reel and you're going to stagger and you must drink it all. Christ drank it all. I'm sorry, Jacob.
I was just thinking about Hebrews, is it 12, where he said that he disciplines his children. And that's...
Perfect. That's the difference. And so sometimes you'll say God punishes his children. He never punishes his children. He punished his son in our stead. See, and this is where doctrine ought to lead to worship. Just thinking about the wrath of God. And this is why we should never minimize it. Because if we minimize the wrath of God for sin and on sinners, we minimize the gospel. And it's not as glorious. And there is no condemnation nor punishment for those who are in Christ. God does not double pay. He doesn't pay, doesn't dish out punishment on Christ. And then, you know, I slip up and say something foolish to my wife. It's like, now it's time to punish Ryan. So Hebrews 12 makes it very clear he disciplines his children.
So the idea of punishment has the idea of punishment.
Yes.
For a wrongdoing.
Yes.
Where the discipline is not the same word.
Right.
I mixed it up, but it's not.
Yeah.
So yeah. Did you then say that his jealousy is only for his people, or is he jealous for his creation?
Yes. Well, see, again, and this is again something that flows out of Reformed theology, which I would say comes to the Bible. You know, I remember reading years ago, before I even went to seminary, a book. It was a debate between James White and Dave Hunt over the doctrines of grace. You know, they called it 5 points, 2 years. And even in John MacArthur's book on the love of God, where I didn't realize he was a Calvinist until I read that book, there are degrees of love and degrees of jealousy, degrees of disappointment. And so, you know, the Arminian will go, and I'm not taking shots. Please don't think I'm slapping them around. I'm just saying this is how I used to think as an Arminian. And what they say is that God loves everyone equally. And I would challenge that. God is love. But there are degrees of love. He loves his son supremely. And then there is a love for his elect. And then there's a love for the world. And that's why I have no problem as a Calvinist saying John 3:16 is not for God so loved the elect. Right? The world is made up of Jew and Gentile. And I know that's John saying. But I can say to people who are in the world who I know aren't believers that God does love you. And he does not want you to perish. And I still interpret 2 Peter 3 as a Calvinist. The elect will come. But in a very real sense, God does love the world. And in a very real sense, God is jealous. And he is provoked when the world runs after idols. Not just the elect, but even the world. There is that grief. I see that in Ezekiel when his heart is grieving for Israel. And by Israel, I don't mean elect, because most of Israel were pagans. When we get to Romans 1, 2, and 3, here's I'm gonna throw it out there. Everyone says, Romans 1 is for the Gentiles and Romans. No, Romans 1, 2, and 3 is for all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, because all of those things when he's talking to the Gentiles as pagans. The Old Testament shows us that Israel were pagans. And so God is provoked when Israel in the Old Testament runs after idols. And yes, when his people, who wear the flag of circumcision, his elect, run after, but also when his non-people, though they bear the... See, this is why I'm not a covenant theologian. But even when pagans like Ahab run after idols, God is jealous and grieved over that. So there is a real sense where this godly jealousy, yes, ultimately, and that's why I said God is supremely provoked to anger when Christ is trampled under feet. But he's also provoked to anger, maybe a little less, when his saints are martyred. You read that in Revelation. Right? God's jealous for those who've lost their head. Right, for those who are being persecuted. He's angry. But he's also angry when there's when even pagans wrong each other. And I'm thinking now, I always mix it up. I think it's the book of Amos. But he starts chastising all of the nations for, how many? Three sins and even for four. I should just read it. But you know, he goes through all of the different countries. And some of them are persecuting Judah. But some of the pagans, are wronging other pagans. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that. And so even his jealousy is provoked when one fallen image bearer wrongs another image bearer. Because all of humanity bears his image. And so even when you know, nations who aren't Christian hurt and wrong and deceive and ruin other nations that aren't Christian, God's still provoked. Because remember, it provokes him even when things go against his character, which is all that is right and just and true. Because everyone bears the Imago Dei. That's a big fancy Latin word. Everyone know what Imago Dei means? Image of God. Everyone. Right? We don't get the image of God when we become Christians. We have the image of God by virtue of being human. But the image of God begins to be restored when we come to Christ. And that's the language of Ephesians 4. 22-24, that we put off this old image, this old Adam, this old anthropos, right? This old man. And we put on this new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. Okay, I know I'm all over the place. I'm sorry. It's just what happens. I prefer this actually than me just working through notes. Question?
I thought we were going to discuss Jacob and Esau, that issue. Am I wrong? I'm really enjoying this.
Here's a verse I found. Very good. You listen to Spurgeon?
Well, I have his sermon on, printed off on Esau.
Okay. Okay. I was going to quote something very funny out of Nehemiah chapter 6, and it's 6:8, and no such things as you say have been done, for you inventing them out of your mind. But I think Deanie is correct in that. What about Jacob and Esau? So I've kind of answered a little bit. I hope it answered your question, Anna.
Yeah.
Where you said, you know, like, is it just for the elect or is it for the world?
Yeah, the reason why it came to mind was just because I had a conversation with a lady this week, and, you know, talking about all kinds of things, and she's an older lady, and it makes me sad because she, like, it doesn't matter who she talks with, your truth is your truth, my truth.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know, that kind of thing, and I said, what, and she said, and then there was one comment that I made, and she's like, yes, for you, and I said, no.
Yeah.
This is what the Bible says, and that's the only truth that I believe is true. And so, you know, she just kind of shrugged it off and changed the subject. But that's where this that's where I thought of the jealousy. Like, God is definitely jealous because someone's choosing. And they're okay with that. Like, they're willing to be okay without living their life like that.
And yet God is still jealous in that.
And God is still jealous in that. So I was just, like, with the conversation, I was just thinking, okay, is...
God's not indifferent to that.
Yeah, okay.
Like, whether it's a believer, like, there's degrees.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, let's just use this as an analogy. We have children. And so, you know, when I see my neighbor's children doing something, there is still a bit of, oh, that's so wrong, and I want the best for them. But when I see it happening to my children, but just because I'm jealous for my children doesn't mean I don't care about the neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
But there are degrees based on relationship. Now, even more is my wife. And I think this is right biblically, right? Like, my wife needs to be the crown in my, the prime jewel in my crown. But I still love my children, but there are degrees of love, and degrees even of jealousy, right? And so when I see someone slapping around the neighbor, I remember last year, it was at the corner. What was I doing? I was shoveling my sidewalk. And there were two kids after school, it was like 3:30, and they were picking on and pushing and kicking a younger kid. And I went and I ran out, hey! And there was a jealousy there. Now, if that was my girl that they were kicking, I probably wouldn't have just said, hey, I probably would have grabbed them and threw them. And if it was my wife, I might have done more, maybe. So I think that does apply, you know, I know that's, I can't chapter and verse that, but I think there's a corollary, whatever that word is. You know, in the divine sense, that there are degrees of love and jealousy, you know, and how God's, you know, anger is meted out. And for Jacob and Esau, I was smiling on it because we often think that's a millennial view. That's your view. I'm glad you like it. I'm glad it works for you. This is the world we're immersed in. It's not just for 25-year-old snowflakes and university students. This is the world we live in, and we need to be able to deal with it. That's your view. That's your truth. And we can't just be, no, that's the truth. And I know it's a little bit out there, but as Christians, we're going to have to learn how to combat that. Everybody says that. You talk with an atheist long enough, they're eventually going to go there. When they realize that you're starting to win the conversation, that's sort of, you know, the trump card. Bang! Conversation's done. That's your truth, Anna. No, it's not my truth. It's God's truth. You have to be careful with it. You know, like, you know, there are some things that are clear in Scripture. But, you know, when it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau hated, you know, that's pretty black and white. And you can color it in and say, yeah, in a very real sense, you know, the hatred there could be, I love less. It could be, but it still says hated. You know, in a very real sense, it goes back to even Jacob. He loved Rachel. And he hated Leah. He didn't hate Leah. He just had a greater love or a special love for Rachel and a different kind of love for Leah. So that argument doesn't destroy the doctrines of God's electing love, his eternal covenant electing love for his people. Okay? Well, he loves them less. Yeah, but it's still a different kind of love. Jacob was elected. Esau wasn't. God had a different kind of love for Jacob than he did for Esau. And in a very real sense, that love is so vastly different. Malachi says, to encourage the elect in Malachi 1, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Right? They're complaining, oh God, you're being so unfair to us. And he says, how have I been unfair? You are a wretched sinner like Esau, like Edom. And I elected you nevertheless. I loved you so much that it seems like I hate everyone else. So, because some people will say that. Well, it doesn't mean hate. You Calvinists love that. It does say hate. And even if it says it's a degree of difference in love, it still strengthens or it still buttresses or still validates our argument that God does have differentiating loves and jealousies. I know that we always eventually get down to these texts. Did that satisfy?
Well, yeah. God elects his own.
Yeah, but I would say in a very real sense that God still is grieved when Esau, you know, when he gives up the inheritance, when he gives up the blessing for that mess of stew. It's not like, I predestined this, stupid fool. No, there's that grief. You know, I don't know if I'll say it this morning or not, but it's Jeremiah 2:13. You know, and I it's true especially of Israel, but it's true of all people. So Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And the reason why so many of Israel did that is because they were unregenerate. And so in a very real sense, God is broken even when the non-elect exchange what he presents himself to be and they take for themselves the Asherah or the Baals or whatever you fill in the blank, whatever the idol is, Marduk. He's grieved over that. That they would exchange living water for putrid death. And so even when Esau does that, he exchanges what could be his for a bowl of soup. Sure tasted good. God is grieved over that. Because he's forsaking what is good and right and true. Just like we should be upset when people made in the image of God, whether Christian or not, still do that. Well, our hearts should be provoked and saddened. And I would say that even for the non-elect when they reject, that still grieves God. Yep.
Like Romans 9, for example, you know that Paul uses that argument there for. Is it more of that he shows us that God can do whatever he wants? But he quotes from Malachi. Is that where he quotes from? Is that directed to individuals or is that nations?
It's both. Yeah. And that's an argument a lot of people say is it has to do with, well, it's national Israel. And my argument is he still elects one. Because that national people is made up of individuals. Now, that argument doesn't work.
Yeah, I know, I've heard that before, but I just think, like in Romans 9, it's pretty clear that it's individual. But I was just wondering, in Malachi, what it's talking about, is that nations or is that...
Yeah, it's nations, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to interpret that. He's not twisting it, but in a very real sense. And I remember John MacArthur saying, you know, people don't have problems with God electing people into office, right? God chooses who's going to be king and which nations is this and that. You know, I have no problem that God predestines that Matt's going to be a farmer and that he's going to marry Lisa and da-da-da. But they get all squirmy when it comes to salvation. But that's God rules that way. He's in charge, not just of who's going to be the king here and who's going to depose there, like Daniel says, and who's going to live here. And right, we have no problem that God chose before the foundation of the world that we're going to live in prosperous Canada.
Yeah.
But we get a little uptight when he says he chooses before the world who will come to him. Right. So yes, he chooses and he loves Israel as a nation, which is a picture of the elect, not the elect, but a picture of. But that nation is still made up of individuals. So you could say that God sheds his blood on the cross for the church, Acts 20. Or he dies for his wife in Ephesians 5. Is it for a corporate entity or for individuals? Well, both. Christ died for me. But he didn't just die for me. He died for the church. And I'm in that church. So, I don't know if that helps or not. So let me close this way. We've got about 5 minutes. We ought to worship God for his wrath. Okay, and this is what I want to get here. Okay? In Revelation, the saints repeatedly worship God as he pours out his wrath upon their enemies. Now, it's not because they're like, ha-ha! But I think they're saying that wrath spent on them should have been spent on me. Though we, like the rest of mankind, were children of wrath. And you, being dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following, literally, kata, according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the children of disobedience, and they were children of wrath, right? They used to walk in this folly, and they were by nature, phusis, by nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were children of wrath, he made us alive together with Christ. So he united us with Christ. And being united to Christ, right, he regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. We put our faith in Christ. And we're united to him. And his death becomes ours. His propitiating death becomes ours. And his life giving resurrection becomes ours too. That's Romans 6. And so as we think about the wrath of God, we should rejoice that for all those who are in Christ, there's no more wrath. And we should say it's not a small wrath. Sometimes I think I struggle with this. No, eternal hell. Right? Like people like Joyce Myers and then the old, you know, he descended into hell. I disagree with that. He descended into the earth. Right? The grave, the pit. But Jesus Christ still experienced hell. But he experienced it on the cross. And the full, unmitigated fury of God, his wrath was poured out on Christ for me. Eternal wrath, borne by the eternal Son of God. Our salvation is possible only because God provided a propitiatory substitute in our place. God doesn't get rid of his wrath when God spends his wrath. It's not like, okay, Phil, you believe? You know, just take his little eraser and erase the wrath, or sweep it under a carpet, or just make it zap. It's gone. No, his wrath is not gone. His wrath is channeled on Christ. Sometimes I think I need to meditate more on that. The Lamb absorbs all of the righteous wrath of God incurred against me because of my sins and because of my rebellion. But because of his love for us, he sent Jesus. Okay, so God is love. I know that. And his wrath flows out of his love, but also his redemption flows out of his love. And he saved us from God's coming wrath. So I want you to meditate on two verses. I'm going to read them. Romans 5, verse 10. Let me just read it quickly. You know, it starts about justification in verse 1, and then he kind of closes at least this portion of his argument in verse 10. Right, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning what? There was not peace. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. He says it twice in Isaiah. Right? We were once enemies, strangers, alienated, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 say. But now there's peace. Once there was enmity, once there was a real wrath upon us. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then it says in verse 10, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. And now don't think like a pagan here, as if blood has some kind of inherent magical, you know, like take a little bit of blood and put it on you. Leon Morris, I learned this in seminary, when we hear the word blood, it always means brutal sacrifice. Right? It's not just the blood of a lamb or a bull, it's the violent death substitution. That's why they threw blood against the altar. And just a little bit of a pour, a little bit of a pour. No, they threw it. It's picturing bloody violence. And I'm not saying that to be, it's a violent, bloody death. And that's what Paul's saying. We've been justified because of his bloody, violent death in our place. Much more will we be saved from him from what? From the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, that's the language of verse 1, to God by the death of his Son, that's his blood, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also are rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's just close with that one. I have other scriptures. You can look at your notes if you want. Sometimes more is not more. Sometimes less is more. I want you just to think about that in Romans 5. And I would ask, have you been justified? Have you put your faith in Christ? If so, you have peace with God. And that peace with God means reconciliation. That reconciliation means no more wrath. You will be saved. The day of wrath is coming. The day of wrath broke in on the cross, but the day of wrath when God pours out his fury, like the book of Revelation says, that day is coming. And you will be saved through that day if you're in Christ. Because he already bore that wrath. Now we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't make you rejoice. All I can pray is that God would illumine your heart and illumine my heart and make it click. This glorious wrath of God was spent on God. and I have peace with him. No more wrath. That looming wrath over your head is gone. That looming wrath, though, is still over the heads of people who know not Christ. And so I didn't put it in. It was in my notes. I didn't talk about it as much as I wanted to. This should motivate us to evangelism. Like if we love people, yeah, we should say flee from the wrath. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. Lord, we never want to deal lightly or trifle with things like your wrath. Father, I confess that's something I just need to meditate more on. Of how this is who you are. That this is how you respond with indignation against sin and against sinners. But we thank you, Lord, that not only wrath flows out of your jealous love, but salvation flows out of your jealous love. And Lord, we see no contradiction between the two. We see really everything meeting in Christ. That your love for us and salvation is expressed in him, but also your wrath for us in our sin is expressed or borne by him. And so I pray, Lord, that as we leave here, I pray we would love Jesus more and worship him. And we'd praise you, Triune God, for being wrathful, but for also being merciful. I don't even know, Lord, how else to pray, but make this a reality to us. And change how we live, and change how we worship, change how we witness, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.